exactly at 11:45, so in the event we don't get around to all the questions, please understand why we are going to stop precisely at 11:45. Bell?
Yes, appreciate your talk very much. You said something very beginning interested me about the sovereignty of God, and that they believe that, in fact, God has everything just all planned out right down to the last detail. And so I want to ask you something in reference to that. I hear people speak of one's death, and they'll say, well, now, there's a time that we're going to die. It's set down, and it doesn't make any difference. What happens? That's your time, you're going to die. And I think that kind of hinges back to this, what you're talking about a little bit. Now, I understand that the point of the man wants to die, and that's the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. But in view of this, do you understand that God has a specified time that we're going to die, and that's just the way it's going to be, sometime in the future? Or is it just a natural chain of events, and the time comes that something happens when we die? That's what I'm asking.
Okay, there are passages in the Scripture. See, one of the things that's a problem with Calvinism is there's no balance whatsoever. They take passages out of context, and they completely ignore or twist and turn other passages in the Word of God. So what I think we need to do is maintain a balance. In fact, in my conclusion, I think that's one of the things that I really wanted to point out but didn't get time to. One of the things we need to notice is that the Bible does say, and I can't recall the passages at the moment, but the Bible does say in several places that God does control life and death, that He does control the death of men. How He does that is not specified. But the Bible also says in many places that, well, in reference to several men, specific men, that their days are numbered. And this does not necessarily indicate that God has set down this certain time, but it could also mean that He knows the number of their days, just like He knows the amount of hairs on our head. So I really don't know that the Scriptures teach that God specifically says the time a person dies. I don't think that can be shown from the Scriptures, but I do realize that there are passages that posit the control of life and death in God's hands.
I have two questions. If a person is elected by God unconditionally, why do the Calvinists continue to preach? Why do they continue to study? What's the purpose behind that if they are elected already? And secondly, I had a man, we were talking about this, and he said, if you, being elected unconditionally, I take myself out of the picture completely, and the pride that I might have in saying, look, I've achieved salvation, and I give all the praise and glory to God now, because He is the one that has chosen me. And
okay, I appreciate that, Carney, because that's right in my notes, and I didn't get to that. Thanks for asking that. I hope you looked ahead and saw that. First of all, one of the things Calvin say, of course, is that man is dead. He cannot respond to God. The only thing that he can do is the Spirit has to irresistibly move him to obey the gospel. They say that God is the giver of faith and the giver of repentance. And that faith is not something in man that God takes account that's from man. It's something that God gives to man. So what they claim about the preaching of the gospel is that it is the vindicator of God's justice, that those who are reprobate will reject it, and it's just another way of God stamping His stamp of disapproval on them because they also reject the gospel. Of course, they don't lie. That doesn't logically follow, because the reason they reject it is because God made them to in the first place. So this is another escape argument of theirs. Now, what was your second question? Because I want to get to it, but I just forgot it.
Well, we were talking, and he said, since I've been elected by God, I've taken myself out of the picture, and my
glory,
any pride that I might have, I've taken that out of the way and given all the glory to God, because He's given me salvation.
That's what I just remembered. So one of the things we need to notice is that they're not consistent in their position back to the first one and not the second one. These are some quotes that I got on page 11, and I want you to read them, pay attention to them. They say, preaching the gospel does not cause people to respond. That when people respond to the gospel, they respond because God's given them faith. But they're not consistent with that. They can't be. This is something that I respect about Francis Schaeffer's teachings. One of the things he says is men cannot live in any way consistently except the way God made them to live. And so they'll deny reality and contradict themselves inevitably. He said, all I have to do is wait for it. And that's what I've been looking for in Calvinism, and you find it everywhere. This is these quotes. These are from the men that believe that man has no ability to respond to God. When anyone learns from the Bible, this is the middle of the page, page 11, about the enormity of his sin, he should want to run to God and plead, help me, Jesus, save me, Jesus. There's no room for wanting to run to God, or for should want to run to God in Calvinism. There's no room for that, because he has not that ability. They don't posit in that ability anymore. It is sufficient to say to an unconverted person, Christ died for sin. If you want to be saved, believe on him. It's your responsibility. And God freely offers you salvation through Jesus. Believe. The Bible does not want us to reason in an unbiblical fashion and say that we will wait until the Spirit moves us before we believe. So believe. God commands you to. But now here's the catch. But if you do, thank God for causing you to do so. You see, they contradict themselves in this in one passage. Here he says, you have the responsibility. You believe. But if you do, it's because God wanted you to. So what they're saying is totally inconsistent with what the scriptures said. They have no basis for preaching the gospel. None at all. Okay, now, to the next question. And that's right after, that's the next point. One of their writers, G.C. Burkhauer, in Divine Election, said, God becomes a waiting God who in his powerlessness actually has been humanized. Does our redemption depend on God's decision, or does it depend on ours? That's the problem that this man says to you, that he is overcome by Calvinism. Palmer writes, does salvation depend partly on God, the giving of Christ on the cross, or wholly on God, the giving of Christ to die for us, plus the giving of our faith? We see the question is not that. The question isn't, does our salvation depend on God, or does it depend on us? The question is, does it depend on God alone, or on God and us? And that's what the Bible teaches, that it depends on God and us. But this is an escape tactic that they try to use. And one of the things that we want to notice is that the Bible teaches God is a waiting God. You know, Matthew 23 and 37, Jesus says, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you were not willing. That's God talking there. God says, I would have, but you were not willing. And what does that mean? That means God's a waiting God. He patiently waits, Peter says, 2 Peter 3, 7 through 9, for men to repent. He's a waiting God. So Burkhauer's accusation here that we have humanized God and made him powerless, and also that we have taken the glory away from him, is ridiculous. One of the things that we do need to notice, and let me find the point here, because it's in my notes, and this would further answer that, and I'll try to hurry because we'll go on with the next question. There is a sense in which man is his own Savior. 1 Timothy 4:16 and Acts 2 and 40. Peter said in Acts 2 and 40, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Paul said in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, in this way you will save yourself and those who hear you. So there is a sense in which man is his own Savior. And that sense is, of course, governed by the fact that the Bible teaches man as a free will. As the rest of these passages I didn't get to read point out, he's a free moral being. And this does not depend whatsoever on God. Now, this last point is what I want to say specifically about what you asked. Faith is not the ground of salvation. We're not saved by faith, as if faith is what saved us. We acquire faith, salvation through faith. Romans 5 verses 1 and 2. Paul says that faith is the door to salvation, the door to grace. It is the way we enter salvation. It's the condition of salvation. And so saying that because I have believed takes away the glory from God is ridiculous. Because all faith is a condition by which we appropriate salvation. Romans 5 verses 1 and 2.
Bill?
Greg, you had a good presentation. I enjoyed it. And there are things that I suppose we can never understand. Does God's all-knowing, knowing something before it happens, does that mean it's going to have to happen? And, for example, did he know that Adam would sin? And did Adam have a choice in that? Is,
to deal with it.
Okay. One of the things that I mentioned in here is the idea of foreknowledge, and I believe it was on one of these pages back here, page 9, number 2 there. If God foreknows what will come to pass in every event, then only what he foreknows can come to pass. This is one of the things that Calvinists argue against, the idea that foreknowledge of God is that he foreknows those who are faithful, those who will obey, and thereby chooses them. Of course, I don't believe that position is true anyway. I believe the election is corporate, that Christ is the elect, and only in him are we particularly elect. And that's Ephesians, the first chapter. Paul says over and over again, in him, are we chosen by God. But back to the point. In these passages under letter C, in number 2, 1 Peter 1 and 2, Romans 8, 28-30, Romans 11 and 2, Ephesians 1, where the foreknowledge of God is mentioned, in those same passages in the context, every single time, these people that are foreknown by God are also said to be, their salvation be contingent upon their faith, their continuing faith. And I mentioned that in number 1 under that heading. So if you'd like to, if you read those passages, you can see that their salvation is still contingent upon their continuing faith, even though God has foreknown them. Secondly, if everything God foreknows must happen, and he foreknew sin, that sin would come to pass, then he ordained it by their argument. And that makes God, of course, the origin of sin, which is totally contradictory to the explicit teaching of Scripture. Also, it makes Jesus' death symbolic, because Jesus' death only happened because God knew it would happen before him. So, but the Bible doesn't teach that either. It teaches that Jesus had a free choice. And so I would just go to those passages and say, look, when God foreknew, that was still contingent. Their salvation was still contingent upon their continuing faith by using these passages. And then foreknowledge does not follow through to foreordination or predestination.
Well,
logically.
Of course, it might just be possible that something that has not happened, God doesn't know it. That is an argument against it, I think. Mm-hmm. That could be a possibility, or at least he chooses not to know it, I might put it that way.
Well, he could even know it and not have to make it come to pass.
That's true. But so far as man's sin, God might have had another purpose behind it. He might have created man and allowed him to sin to do away with sin that had already broken out in his universe, in his angelic beings.
Mm-hmm. I appreciate that.
Yes, my question was in relation to what Bill asked me, and I really don't know where we got it, but the fact that we are not able to see, look into the future, hinders us from really understanding why God could see the future, could see three pictures of our life, and yet not have had anything to do in deciding what we were going to do in them. And I think it's our mistake to think that just because he knows, therefore he has said that for us to do. And I wonder if you were going to deal with it or something.
I don't necessarily take this position because I really don't know how God's foreknowledge works or the workings and outs of it. But C.S. Lewis writes that God is looking at time from the perspective of eternity, and he sees time in its totality. Because he is eternal. And we cannot do that. We're looking from time towards eternity, and there's a completely different perspective that we have on the things that happen in this world. So he looks at God, and I think he kind of stretches things when he looks at God as kind of a director who can see things coming about and then direct even nature itself, of course, which does not have free will. It is not necessarily free to do whatever needs to be done to make it come to pass.
Do you know where the idea of foreknowledge becoming predestination came about? Because
I sure don't. I really don't. I think. I really don't. I don't have any idea. One of the things that Calvin assumed was that God's will has one aspect, decree. It's a positive decree, and that shaped every other scripture he looked at in the Bible. He started at Romans 9, verse 6 through 29, which, by the way, do not speak about God being arbitrary. And he interpreted, from the misconception of Romans 9, he misinterpreted every other scripture he studied about the subject. He assumed that was the passage on God's predestination and foreordination, and therefore he misinterpreted. By the way, he also misinterprets the idea of predestination. It is not election, and he confuses the terms consistently.
You know, if you are on a tall building, you can see a wider picture than most people can. You could see that if this car keeps going 55, it's going to run over that little kid that's about to cross the street. But you are not foreordaining that event to happen. You can see that if things continue going the way they are going, that it's going to happen.
And the difference in us and God in that case would be that God time. Has the power then to intervene and send his son. So.
Okay, we've got about 12 minutes and we've got several more names. So we need to at least talk about it.
Greg, what is the basis of their insisting on godliness and moral living?
That's good. I appreciate that. Well, you guys are really helping me out here. This is something that I don't understand, and nobody else does really, about Calvinism as well. Notice on page 13 here, this is something that becomes a real problem with Calvinism. If they really think logically about what they've taken on as belief. And this is in B, on the bottom of the page 13. In Calvinism, authentic action on man's part in regard to salvation is not possible. This produces the inevitable and frightening question, am I one of the elect? The doctrine of perseverance is of no value to quiet this concern, for only the elect will persevere. And there is a possibility, a very real possibility, according to Calvin, that the evidence of election in one's personal experience is unauthentic. God could send in this evanescent, ineffectual operation of the Spirit, secondary, it's on a second level, and he might believe he's saved when he's really not. Calvin took that position. There is no such tension in the scriptural teaching concerning salvation, none at all. The Bible tells us we can know we have eternal life, John said. There is no tension in the scriptures when one is one of the chosen of God. He knows it. There is a way that he can know it. For there man acts authentically and objectively to appropriate salvation through living, working faith. In the end, Calvinists must concede ground for the only answer they have to this problem is the same answer Paul gives to the Philippians and Galatians. He says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for at the proper time we shall reap a harvest if we don't delay. And notice, this is what I was going to get to. Charles Hodge says this, the only evidence of election is effectual calling. That is the production of holiness. And the only evidence of the genuineness of this call and the certainty of our perseverance is a patient continuance in well-doing. What he's doing is this. He's saying, the only evidence of election is perseverance. The only evidence of perseverance is to persevere. That's it. So they cannot logically call people to do this without denying their own doctrine. So when they do call, we call for people to be holy, we need to calm them down on it. Say, what evidence, what reason do you have to call people to be holy? They have
none. Well, I've never understood why that they insist that their people are usually very moral.
Yeah.
And live good, strict lives.
You know why? God created them to be like that. They read His Word and they see God says be holy and they be holy. Because God told them to. They do it just for the same reason we do. They're free will creatures and they obey God's Word. That's the reason. And so they're totally inconsistent.
I've got a couple of concepts here that I've not had a lot of time to write down, and I thought I'd throw them at you and see if there's anything that you considered and how relevant they might or might not be to this issue. You know, the Lord said that Satan is the father of lies. In other words, he's the progenitor of lies, the source of lies. And yet at the same time, according to Calvinism, you know, and the statement that Palmer made, really God is the source of both good and evil. It seems to me to be a direct conflict there between those two ideas. And I'd like for you to comment on that. Plus, another idea, you know, a covenant is a contract. A contract is required because of the possibility of non-performance on either of the two parties. You know, if you have a situation where it's impossible for either party to fail to perform, a covenant or contract becomes irrelevant. And it seems to me that we have the new covenant because of the possibility that man may or may not perform. He's got the option to perform or not to perform. But according to Calvinism, if I understand you right, the true Christian is powerless to fail to perform. And he has to perform. So why do we need a covenant? Have either of these ideas been applied to Calvinism to refute it?
Okay, your first one, the answer they usually give, of course, is that God is the creator of the angel who fell and became the devil anyway, so there he is the origin of sin. But you see, this idea of determinism is completely and totally false. Anyway, it's a materialistic concept, and they cannot trace back the causes to God who is all holy. There's just no way they can do that. Not at all.
Do they try to think this and apply Calvinism even to the angelic world? Is it the principles?
Yes, in one of his quotes in here, if I'm not mistaken, one of the first quotes, he said something about that. Maybe I didn't include it in here. I thought I did that, where he talked about angels. And that they're saying, I can show you that reference in a way in Palmer's writings, where he mentions the angels and the fact that they're not even determined their sin, predetermined it. So, as far as using it, it would be the same argument. You could use it either way. You could use the same argument that shows that the Bible never posits God as the author of sin to show them, that, of course, that their thinking is.
What about the idea of a covenant?
I've never thought about that before. That was new when you said that. So if somebody else has a comment about that, I'd rather somebody else comment about it than me open my big mouth and say something I don't mean.
Rock or backsiders.
Seems quite evident that when God makes a agreement with man, that it's subject to man's conduct. And this is very evident. One example I'm thinking of is in 1 Samuel, the second chapter, concerning Levi. His generations were promised the priesthood, you know, and his conduct in not disciplining his children, it's very apparent from verses 27 through 30 there that God says this is going to be changed, and your children will not live to be old people, and they'll die in the flower of their age. So it's very apparent that God changed his plan in regards to Eli's family because of Eli's conduct. And this is something that we might think about in regards to what God has planned for tomorrow. It depends on our conduct.
Jeremiah 18 is a good example of that. You know, they're real good at talking about the pot and the clay in the pot. You know, Jeremiah 18 talks about the clay and the potter's ability to do whatever he wants with the clay. It's marred in his hands, so he shapes it into another pot for whatever purpose he wants. But you know what Jeremiah does, what God does there with Jeremiah, is he shows him what he means by that. He says, if I plan good for a nation and they don't obey me, I will do evil for them, or do evil to them. And by that, of course, he means that he will punish them. If they do good, or they are evil, and he calls them to repent, and they repent, I will do good to them, he says. So he's placing that, even the potter and the clay, in the realm of man's responsibility to obey his will. So that's true. It's just all through the scriptures. So,
George.
Concerning God's foresight and whether he's responsible because he can see something into the future, if I look back at a historical event, me looking back and realizing that a historical event took place did not make me responsible for that event. I can look back at World War II, but just because I can look behind me and see World War II, that didn't make me responsible for it. And God can do just the opposite. He can look forward to an event, and he can see that an event is going to happen, but that doesn't make him responsible for it even any more than if I look back at a historical event.
You know, this is part of the thing that I think we need to realize is that there's not necessarily a connection between foreknowledge and ordination. That God can ordain, but that doesn't mean he must ordain just because he knows. That is his choice. And he has real options in that, you know. And so I thought of something while you were saying that about your God.
Yeah,
Any more questions? Johnny?
Would you explain Isaiah 45 and 7?
I will if I can. Okay, in the light of what, read it may read different. I'm reading from the NIV, so it may read differently in the King James.
Okay, it says, verse 5 says, I am the Lord. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil.
Okay.
I, the Lord, do all these things.
Yeah, okay, that's, this. The NIV says, I create disaster. For instance, and this could be applied to what he says through Isaiah concerning Assyria, in Isaiah 10. He says, Assyria is the rod of my anger in my hand. He says, I was angry with a disobedient nation, and I sent Assyria against them to punish them. Well, that would be disaster for them. It would also be, they would consider it to be, except it was the result, the punishment would be the result of their own choice to disobey the Lord. And he called that their evil or disaster has come upon you, he says, through the Assyrians. So I don't know what the Hebrew word is there, but I would assume that's what he means by that, is his use of even the nations of the earth. And actually, that's a point they make too, is that God creates evil when he sends a nation to consume another nation like Israel. He creates evil. It's evil for a nation to go in and destroy all these innocent lives and so on. However, what they don't understand is the Assyrians, God in one place, and I looked for it before we came today, and I couldn't find it. He says that the Assyrians had desired to consume the nations. And so he freed them to allow them to do that. Their desire was to consume the nations. And so God, through his providence, allowed them the power and the ability to go out and consume the nations, and by that providence, use them as the rod of his anger in his hand to punish his disobedient nation. So I don't know if that is what he's talking about exactly here, but because I don't have any idea what the Hebrew word is there, but I would assume that's what he's talking about.
It's the same as the one in Genesis 2 where he gave him the choice to do good and evil. Same Hebrew word.
Same Hebrew word. Okay, I'll have to study about that. I don't know.